Morning. What a delight it is to be with you this morning, this Lord's Day, to worship together, to hear the Lord speak to us through His Word. Let me invite you to turn in His Word to Ephesians 4:17, and we will hear the Lord speak to us once more this morning as we read Ephesians 4:17 through 5, chapter 2. There is, just for those who are with us as visitors, we're so glad that you're with us. You will find a copy of God's Word in the back of the seat that's in front of you. If you don't have one, I invite you to use that copy of God's Word. And if you don't have one at home, feel free to make that your own. Take it home with you. And if the print is too small, there are some on the back in the foyer that have a larger print. So let me invite you to feel free to take that with you if you don't have one at home. Well, you find your place in Ephesians 4:17, and I will read to chapter 5, verse 2. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that you still speak to us through your word. We pray, Lord, now that you would speak to us by working in our hearts, by working in our minds, to make us wise to understand your word, to make us receptive to the things that you would teach us. Lord, we know that you have made us a new creation, as you've caused us to be born again. Yet we also know that your work is not done, for you are transforming us day by day, by degrees, from one degree of glory to another, as you conform us to the image of Christ. And you use your word and this fellowship as a means to accomplish that end. So we pray, Lord, trusting that you have given us these things as instruments for our sanctification, that you would do this work in our hearts this day and always, as you build up your church through your word, as you work in our lives to make us more like Christ. We pray that you would be glorified, that we would find joy in being known as your children because we are in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've titled this sermon, Christian, Be True to Your New Self. And the subtitle has to do with identity and integrity in the Christian life. You see, in our culture, modern psychologists will tell you to be true to yourself. But this is not your true self. It's actually a false self. You see, this idea of your true self, this idea of your core essence, of who you were born to be, it's a common idea in our society. It's something expressed in phrases like, you be you. And psychologists and others will use these phrases to say, you have to find who you are as an individual, and then you have to express that to the world in order to find happiness, in order to find fulfillment in this life. And it is true that God has made each one of us with certain gifts and certain abilities and certain desires for a certain purpose. But more often than not, the way this plays out in the real world is that we pursue what we think is our true self by pursuing every one of our evil desires. You see, our inner self is actually a deceptive self, we're going to see in the text before us this morning. Because we are born in Adam. That's who we are. We are descendants of Adam, and so we inherit from our first father, Adam, a nature that is sinful, a nature that is filled with sinful desires. And if we simply spend our whole life pursuing whatever it is that pleases us in our human nature, in our sinful nature, we will be pursuing a lie. As we think that we are finding our true self, we will be actually building our life on a lie of a false ideology. But God has done a work in those who are truly saved, those who have believed in Christ. He has done a work in our hearts to make us a new creation, to cause us to be born again, so that we have a new nature, a new inner man, a new inner being. And that new inner being is given to us by the Holy Spirit. It is consistent with the nature of Christ, with his human nature, as he expresses the divine perfections in that human nature. We have been recreated in his image, in our inner being. And so, in this sense, we can apply that phrase and change it slightly, the phrase from modern psychology, and it will be true. As we are called to be true to our new self, to our inner man, our inner being, as it is now that we have been made new in Christ. Christian, you're called to live in accordance with this new reality. That's the message of the text before us this morning. You're called to find your identity in Christ because this is who you really are. And then you're called to express that reality in your life before the world. Paul's going to use imagery to help us to see that here in Ephesians chapter 4. The imagery is that of what we're familiar with, of walking in a new way of life, but he introduces a new idea as well, a new image of putting on a new set of clothes. The idea is that we're to dress like children of God, for that is what we are. And so we need to wear a certain set of clothing now that we are children of God. But this is a metaphorical clothing. The clothing that we're going to be called to put on is the clothing of the character of Christ. We're going to see that in the text this morning. But first I want to focus your attention on your identity as a Christian, both by helping you to see your former identity and your new identity in Christ, to see these two identities for what they really are. Then I'm going to talk about the concept of integrity and the relationship between identity and integrity. And then we're going to see how that plays out in our new life as Christians. Here in this text before us, Paul tells us that we're not to walk in accordance with our former identity. He says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Notice that. We won't dwell on this point, but notice that Paul uses the language of Jew and Gentile. Now, he's addressing a church in Ephesus that is composed of Jewish Christians and Gentiles, but he's already made clear in Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 that God's people now are united in Christ, Jew and Gentile united as one new man. And the Gentiles being representative of the nations, or you could use a modern language of the world, that's part of our former way of life. We are no longer identified with that past background, even if we come out of the nations, as I think most all of us, if not all of us, do. We all come from a Gentile heritage, I suspect. But we are not identified as Gentiles anymore. We are now identified with the people of God, now and forever, because we have been united with Christ. And so there is a former way of life. that is characteristic of the Gentile way of life, and we're not to live in that way anymore. Well, how does Paul describe that former identity? What does he say about it as he testifies that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do? He says that they walk in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God. So they are separated from God. Their life is characterized by ignorance, by darkness. They don't understand the truth, and they have a futility of their mind. That language suggests falsehood in every aspect of that language. It suggests that something is false. If something is based upon ignorance of what truly is. And you're going to see that throughout this text. The language of falsehood and the language of truth pervades the text that's before us. You can look down a little bit to verse 22 and how Paul speaks at the end of that verse about the desires that are within us. He says those desires are deceitful desires. And so what Paul wants us to understand is that our former way of life was a life that was built upon lies and ignorance. It was a life that was marked by the pursuit of deceitful sins. And this is the result of hardness of heart. You see that there in verse 18. The reason why we lived in this ignorance and in this darkness was because our hearts were hard and we had become calloused. That the language of you think of when you work really hard and your hands become calloused. Paul is describing their inner being, our inner being, when we were Gentiles, as one that was calloused to the truth of God and the truth of His Word. And in our callousness, though our consciences testify that there are things that are righteous, we become numb to that, and so we gave ourselves over, to the pursuit of all sorts of sensuality, all sorts of greed, all kinds of unclean practices, impure practices. That's the way that we used to live. That's the way that Gentiles walk. It's the way that the world lives. And it's a way of life that is built upon a lie. I want to help you to see why it's built upon a lie. Hold your place in Ephesians and turn back to Psalm chapter 14. Psalm chapter 14. I think for many of you, this is a passage that will be familiar. And yet, in our familiarity, we don't always understand exactly what's being said here. This psalm begins with these words, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And when you hear those words, "the fool says in his heart, there is no God," you think, oh, okay, the psalmist is saying, David is saying, that atheism is foolish because it's abundantly clear in the world that there must be a maker, there must be a God. Now, David could write that psalm. I think that's implied by psalms like Psalm 8 and Psalm 19. But that's not what this psalm is saying. David is not saying that the atheist in this context is a fool because he doesn't see what's plainly in front of his face. But we read on and we see why the atheist is a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And so what you see as you kind of fit the pieces together in this psalm is that the person who's denying God in this context is someone who's denying God because he doesn't want to believe there is a judgment. He doesn't want to believe that God will hold him responsible for his actions in this life. And that's utterly foolish because it's simply not true. It's simply a lie. This week I was talking with a new friend who is an evangelist, and he was telling me about his uncle, who's an unbelieving atheist. And his uncle said to him that, you know, I'm afraid that you might be right. I'm afraid you might be right. He was afraid that his nephew, who believes in these things, is actually correct, and that the things that are recorded for us in Scripture are true. And yet his fear did not drive him to repent and believe and find salvation in Christ. His fear caused him to say, I'm going to put it out of my mind. I'm not going to think about it. I'm going to find comfort in simply denying there is a God and saying it cannot be true. That's foolish. And you see why it's foolish when you look at verse 5 in Psalm 14. There, it's as if David looks forward in a vision to the future, and he says, there, in that place, they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. There on that day, that is, when the judgment comes and God stands in the midst of a righteous congregation who he makes to stand in his presence forevermore, they're not there. It's foolish. It's the same kind of foolishness that you see when you're driving down the road and you see a young man driving at 120 miles per hour, weaving in and out of traffic, and he cannot see down the road and say, I'm going to destroy myself and others. That's the kind of foolishness that denies that there is a God. And so orders, where one orders his life as if there is no God. And that's the way that we lived, Paul says, before we came to know Christ. That's the way the world lives. It's a lie. Don't build your life on lies, but build your life on the truth. What is the truth? The truth is found in your new identity in Christ. It's what Paul goes on to show us here as he says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. You find that in verse 20. That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Notice the language of truth that's repeated again and again in this text. Paul wants to emphasize that our true identity is found in the one who is eternally true, the one who is faithful, the one who is righteous, the one whose righteousness and faithfulness is in fact true righteousness and true faithfulness, the one whose holiness is true holiness. There are many people in our age who feign to be righteous, to feign to be good, who are more concerned about being seen to be good than what is actually good and right. But here, Paul wants us to remember that Jesus himself is the one who truly is righteous, the one who truly is holiness, and our identity is now in him. We have, in fact, been taught in him. Notice the language that Paul uses, not just in that text, but throughout this broader text, to speak about our new identity as Christians. That is not the way you learned Christ. That is the language of discipleship. You can't quite hear it in English, but the words sound very much the same in Greek. To be a disciple is to be a learner, to be someone who is learning at the feet of someone else. And you have learned Christ, and you were taught in him. Now, Paul assumes that point, and so let me backtrack for a moment before I get too far ahead of myself. Let me not assume that that's true for everybody here. Let me address you. If you hear what I'm saying and you say, but I'm not in Christ, I know that, and I'm not really sure I'm ready to be in Christ. I'm not really sure I'm ready to believe in him and to follow him and to be taught in him. I want you to consider what I've already said about that former identity. If that's you and you say, I'm not ready to believe, then you're building your life on a lie. You're building your life on something that will fail. It's like building your house on the sand, as Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6. And he says, come to me, build your life on my words, on my teaching, on who I am. That's like building your house on the rock. If you say, I'm not sure about all of this, I'm not ready to follow him, that's a foolish way to live. But if you turn to Christ, you can know for sure and for certain that you will be saved. If you put your trust in him, believe that he died for your sins, that God raised him from the grave, you can be sure that God will do the same for you. That your sins are paid for on that cross, and when Christ comes again, he will raise you from the grave as well, forevermore, to live with God, to be in fellowship with him, and to experience the joys of his presence. That is true. Don't build your life on the lie. Build your life on the foundation that will not fail when that day comes. And you can be assured that you will have eternal life. Those who have received that, those who have been taught, you must also understand that This is not simply about believing and then moving on with our life the way that we lived it all along. That's what Paul's saying. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. I testify to you. This is the language of solemn testimony in a legal context. Again, the language of truthfulness pervades this context. I testify that you must not live that way anymore. You didn't learn Christ that way. You are a disciple of Christ. That is your identity. And so you should live as one who's actually learning from the one of whom you are a disciple. More than this, you are a new creation. Look at verse 24. You've been taught in Christ to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul's calling us to do something, but we do that based on what God has already done. You didn't make yourself a new creation. You were created after the likeness of God because you were born again by the Holy Spirit if you are in Christ. And you were created after his likeness in that true righteousness and in that true holiness. That's who you are in your inner being. And what Paul is saying is dress like it. Put on the new self. Take off that old self like you would take off a dirty garment and put on the new garment. You're a new creation. That's who you are in Christ. You're a disciple. You're a new creation. You are also a member of Christ's body. You see that in verse 25. After he says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, he then says, he gives the reason for that statement, for we are members one of another. The language of being a member is the language of being a member of a body. My arm is a member of my body. So also, you all are members of one another because you're members in the body of Christ and the church is the body of Christ. That's also part of your identity, and so your life should reflect that. If I walked around and my arm wouldn't function. I had nothing wrong with my arm, but my arm just said, I'm not going to respond to the impulses of the brain. I'm not going to rise when the brain says rise. I'm not going to write when the brain says write. So that's a funny arm, not acting like a member of the body. It's a strange thing. It's the same idea in the church. When we don't live our lives as part of the church, we don't serve the needs of others. We don't respond to God's word, the guidance that comes from Christ, as the body parts are supposed to respond to the brain. It's a funny picture. It doesn't make sense. That's not how members of a body work together. You're a member in the body of Christ. That's part of your identity. And so you're called to live in line with this new identity. Look down to verse 30 then. There's a fourth part of our identity, namely that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. There, Paul's telling us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to what that means. But I simply want you to dwell on the fact that this also is part of your identity. God has sealed you. This is if you think of the idea of an ancient king who's going to send out an edict, he would put a seal on it with wax. He'd take the wax and he'd melt it and put it on the edict, and he'd take his ring and he would stamp that seal on it so that you knew this is an edict from the king. It's sure, it's firm. And here, what Paul is saying is that God has set his seal on us to say, he's mine, she's mine. And what's the seal? The Holy Spirit who dwells within you. If you believed in Christ, the Spirit dwells in you, because you never would have believed in Christ if the Spirit had not caused you to be born again. And that's as much a part of your identity as all of these other things that we're saying. You are a dwelling place of God, a habitation for the Holy Spirit, if you are in Christ. And once again, you're called to live in this new reality. And lastly, down in chapter 5, verse 1, we see that we are beloved children of God. So you're supposed to be an imitator of God. Children are like their parents. If you had ever met my father, you would say, you're a lot like him. You speak like him. You talk like him. You act like him. You walk like him. Well, that's just part of the way that God has made this world so that we might understand language like this. His children ought to be like him. We ought to be mimickers of him. We ought to imitate him. That's what we're called to be as children of God. And notice he doesn't just say you're a child of God. He says you're a beloved child of God. That's part of your identity too. God loves you with an everlasting love. This is who you are if you're in Christ. This is the truth about your inner being, yourself in Christ. You were made new. You are a disciple of Christ. You are a member in his body. You are a habitation for the Holy Spirit. You are a child of God. And so you are called to live like it. And how do you do that? You do it by the renewal of your mind, as Paul says in verses 22 and 23. You put off those old clothes and you put on the new self by the renewal of your mind. How does that happen? How do I renew my mind? Through the means of grace that God has given us, through his word. As you meditate upon God's word, and as the Spirit works in your heart and your mind, and impresses upon your mind the truth that we find in God's word, your mind is being renewed. But you are doing something. You can be said to be renewing your mind, not because you are the active power that's causing this change to take place in your mind, but because you are availing yourself of the means of grace that God has appointed. I use that phrase a lot, and it might seem like a lot of big words. What does it mean to avail yourself of the means of grace? It simply means that we recognize that God has appointed certain instruments. There are certain tools that are on his tool bench, if you will. These are means, these are instruments, and they are means of grace because they are a gracious gift that God has given us. Not something we earn, not something we deserve, but God has given these things to us as gifts of his grace. And we avail ourselves of them by coming to them and receiving from them what God has given to us. And those means can be broadly classified under three headings: prayer, God's word, and fellowship. I think that third one is the one that we most often neglect in our lives. We think, well, if I read God's word, input, output, that'll just suddenly change me. It does have its effect. God's word does not return void. But God has called us also to live our lives together. We need people to press upon us God's word in ways that are right, in ways that are faithful. We can't do that unless we actually live our lives in fellowship together. Now you might say, you're preaching to the choir, Pastor. We're all here. It's true. But I want to encourage you to do what you're doing more and more. To think of your life as a life where you are called to live in fellowship with other believers so that you might be an encouragement to them, to build them up, and you might be encouraged by them, to be built up by them as they encourage you from God's word, as they help you to understand God's word, as they teach you or exhort you or remind you of things you know, or even simply as they exemplify Christ-likeness, as they live their lives in accordance with God's word, and you can look and say, I know what it looks like to live like a child of God because I see it every day in this person and this person. So I know who to mimic. I know who to imitate. We don't just learn to imitate God by looking to him, but we also learn to imitate God by looking to our older brothers and older sisters to be children of God. That's an important means of grace, and we ought not to neglect it. I'm not saying to emphasize that one over prayer or over the word, but rather see all of these things as working together as instruments that God has set on his bench, tools that he's put out on his tool bench to work in our hearts and to renew our minds so that we might be conformed by degrees, slowly but surely, into the image of Christ. That's what he's doing. So let's avail ourselves of those means that he has appointed. And let's be a means by which God works in others. We'll come to that in a second, but let me shift gears for a moment and talk about the idea of integrity. I've talked about identity, this idea that there's an inner being and there's an outer man, and we're not to be conformed to the inner being that we were in Adam, but rather to the inner being that we are in Christ. Now let me talk about integrity. When I was first beginning my training in the Navy, I went to nuclear power school. The instructor asked all of us at the very beginning to define the word integrity. And inevitably, someone said, doing the right thing when no one is looking. And he said, wrong. And we all wondered what he was talking about. And then he gave us a longer definition, which we were required to memorize. It goes like this: absolute honesty, trustworthiness, and reliability in nuclear power plant training, qualification, operations, and maintenance, demonstrating moral courage to accept responsibility for one's actions, and placing loyalty to the nation and the Navy above loyalty to others. I forgot to write that last part in my notes, but they made us memorize it, so I think I actually got the gist. Anyway, the point being is we all sat there and reflected and said, well, that's kind of the same thing we just said, isn't it? I said, no, and he explained. If I said to you, do the right thing when no one's looking, I have a vague definition. What is the right thing? Problem is that everyone comes into the Navy bringing a different standard for what integrity is. And so you might see a situation where you have two sailors who are performing their duties and they're keeping logs, official logs, and one of them forges his logs. And the other sailor sees that that's wrong and that's false. And he's challenged to report that to his superiors, or at least to confront and correct the issue with his fellow sailor. But that sailor says, you don't rat out your friends. You don't turn in your peers. You have two different standards of integrity. Many people in our country are raised with that kind of standard of integrity. And so the Navy wanted to impress upon us, here is the definition of integrity that you are going to be held to, the standard you are required to keep. It's absolute in every facet of the performance of your duties. It requires you to demonstrate moral courage. It requires you to accept responsibility for your actions. It requires you to have a higher loyalty than your friends and yourself. And the reason I give you that illustration and that example is because I'm going to give you a more complete definition of Christian integrity. That's even more complete than what the Navy gave us as sailors. And it goes like this. Christian integrity is complete and total truthfulness in every arena of life. Our thoughts, our feelings, our words, and our deeds measured against the standard of God's character, which he has shown us in his word and supremely in his son, Jesus Christ. It's a mouthful, so let me say it again. Christian integrity is complete and total truthfulness in every arena of life. Our thoughts, our feelings, our words, and our deeds measured against the standard of God's character, which he has shown us in his word and supremely in his son, Jesus Christ. And there's a relationship then between this idea of integrity and our identity as Christians. Because this is more than simply saying things that are true. You've all heard someone say, I'm just telling the truth. And usually what they're doing is justifying saying an offensive thing, justifying being a jerk. Not everything that we think is true actually has to be said. But it's a matter of actually being true to who we are in Christ in every facet of life. And that means we don't just speak things that we think to be true, but we speak the truth in love. We speak the truth. What does that mean to speak the truth in love? It means that before I speak, I think about those who are before me and I ask questions like, are my words going to build them up in Christ? Are my words going to be for their good? Or are my words there to exalt me? Are they spoken in pride or self-righteousness? It's more than just what we say, it's how we say it and the purpose for which we say it. That's what Paul is going to show us in the next part of our passage as he shows us what it means to have integrity as a Christian, to walk in this new walk, to wear these new clothes. We're going to put off some things and we're going to put on some things. First, we're going to put off falsehood, and we're going to put on truthfulness. Here in verse 25, Paul says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, speak the truth to your neighbor is language that recalls for us Old Testament language. It may not at first resonate in your minds, but you hear that word neighbor, and you should think of the second great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18 tells us. And so we should understand this truth-telling in the context of loving others. Now, we have texts, we don't have time to look at them all, but in Psalm 12, for instance, we see a picture of an unrighteous society. And one of the things that we see in that unrighteous society is that everyone speaks lies to his neighbor. We see it again in Psalm 28, verse 3, and Jeremiah uses this language again and again. Paul is consciously evoking those texts by the language that he uses, but he also evokes a text from Zechariah 8:16. In this text, Zechariah looks forward to the restored community of God's people, and he calls them to respond to their restoration by speaking the truth to their neighbors, by speaking the truth in love, in other words. And that's the kind of people we are to be, because we are part of that restored community. That was a mystery that was hidden in Zechariah's prophecy and in all of the words of the prophets of the Old Testament. But Paul has shown that to us in Ephesians 3. God has brought together Jew and Gentile in one new people in Christ, one new community, and we're to be marked by the standards of that community, so we're to speak the truth in love to one another. Now, if we broaden our context in Ephesians, we remember last week that Paul was speaking about doctrine and how we teach in the church. This is the context for truth-telling. What truths are we speaking? We're speaking the truths that direct people's attention to Christ and help them to grow in his likeness. You want to speak the truth in love? You want to love your brother or sister in Christ? You're going to speak the kinds of things that help them to become more like him and have the joy that comes with growing in his likeness. This is not a cover to say whatever you want because, well, it's just the truth. It's actually a call to speak those things that will actually build up the body of Christ, that will unite us in our doctrine, that will unite us in the truth that the truths that are true of us in Christ, will help us all to grow more and more like him as we grow into Christian maturity. That's what Paul is calling upon us to do as he says, put off falsehood and speak the truth to your neighbor. He also tells us to put off rivalry and enmity and put on peace and forgiveness. And again, here he's going to quote from the Old Testament. In verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Paul is citing a text that at first may be hard to understand. Let me describe the context. In the context, David writes this psalm as he's on the run for his life. He is the anointed king of God. And yet people are trying to kill him. But you know what's true? God chose David to be king. God chose David to be king. And just because they want to kill him and replace him and take the throne themselves, it doesn't change the fact that God chose David to be king. And so in that context, David says to them, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your own bed and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. You see, what's the truth? The truth here is this idea, that in that context, a person's relationship to the Lord was the same as his relationship to the Lord's anointed king. If they opposed his chosen Christ, they were standing in opposition to the Lord himself. They might have denied it. They might have not wanted to think that that's the case, but that simply was the truth. They had a lot of anger because they resented David. They were rivals of him. They were at enmity with him. And they needed to work through that anger on their beds, in their own hearts, with repentance. Then they could come to the Lord and rightly worship him. So you put it in that context in Psalm 4, and now you bring it to Ephesians and how Paul is using it. He's not saying when you have a temperamental moment, just say whatever's in your heart, get it out. He's saying work through that. And that might mean work through it in private first. Because the reality is not all anger is righteous anger. We still live our lives in this flesh. If you don't believe that, I invite you to watch a baseball game with me when the Cleveland Guardians lose. Last night I was really angry. It took me about an hour afterward. And it's not a righteous anger. It's just something that naturally wells within me. Why are these players so stupid? I can't hit the ball like they can. Who am I to be angry at them? They're trying their best, but I still get angry. Anger oftentimes is like that. We feel slighted. We feel like someone has done us wrong. It may be that we have been wronged. But also very often, we just have to be honest with ourselves. Very often, no one's done anything wrong to us. We've not been slighted. No one's mistreating us. We have no basis for being angry. And we need to work through those things. The way David called his contemporaries to work through those things. And that's what Paul is teaching us as well. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let your anger lead to unrighteous sin. Deal with it urgently. Don't let the sun go down on it. Don't say, I'll deal with it tomorrow. This is not about dealing with it with others first. It's about dealing with it in your own heart. Because if you don't, if you let it fester, it's not a matter of time healing all wounds. Time won't heal this wound. It gives the devil a foothold in your life. That's what Paul's saying. Don't give him an inch. Don't give him an opportunity in your life. So deal with that anger urgently in your own heart. And you can do that in prayer, through repentance and through faith, trusting that God will settle every score, even the ones you're not quite sure how to work out. And sometimes it means that you need to speak urgently with a brother or sister in Christ, but you need to do that with humility, with patience, and with forbearance, as Paul has already taught us. What else do we put off? We put off laziness. We put off covetous, wanting what's not ours. And we put on honest work, an honest work ethic. That's what Paul says here when he says, in verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I don't think any of you in your former way of life were involved in casino heists, were pirates or anything like that. But there are all sorts of ways in which we steal. We can steal people's time. We can steal people's energy. We can just steal through general laziness and taking advantage of the good graces of others. This was a problem in the early church. We see that in Paul's letter to the Thessalonian church. There were people who wouldn't work and were just taking advantage of the people, that the other members of the church, their good graces. Paul says, change the whole way you think about this. Work hard with your hands. Why? So that you might do this in love. Do honest work. You see how truth-telling is more than about what you say. Do honest work so that you might share with anyone who is in need. That's speaking the truth in love with the work that you do so that you might help people who might need the help that you can provide. So put off covetous and sloth and put on an honest work ethic. Put off corrupt speech and put on encouraging speech. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see what Paul is saying? He's saying, think about what you say and what effect it will have on others. Your speech should not be destructive. It should not be corrosive in the body of Christ. Even if you say, well, I'm just speaking the truth, you have to ask questions like, what effect will this have on the people who hear my words? Will it build them up? Will it exhort them to Christlikeness? Or will it tear them down? Speak only what is edifying, only that which builds up. And here, before he gets to his fifth change of clothing, Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed for the day of salvation. And there are two reminders in that statement. First, this is what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. You're probably hearing what I'm saying. You're saying, wow, that's really hard, Pastor. And I feel guilty. I'm just getting weighed down by all this guilt. And I want you to remember, this is the Spirit's work in your life. You can do this, but you can't do it in your own strength. I know that. I think you know that. But the Spirit is powerful to do this. And these qualities that show themselves in this kind of speech, they are consistent with those things which are His fruit. And He's working in your lives toward this end, slowly but surely, according to His wisdom and in His time. But if you resist that work, you need to know that's grieving Him. He's engaged in a task, and as you resist it, it grieves Him. Incidentally, this does show us that the Holy Spirit is a person, not just a force, because He can be grieved. But it also reminds us that He's at work in our lives. And it reminds us of the power by which we come into conformity with our true inner being. So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Rather, put on these new clothes that He is providing for you and He is fitting you for. And last, put off everything that is destructive of the body of Christ and put on all that is consistent with the love of Christ. Let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, all slander, put it all away from yourself, along with all hatred, malice. Instead, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted to one another. And why? Because that's what God has done for all of us. Forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. If we're going to be people of integrity as Christians, if we're going to be people who are true to our new self, the measure of truthfulness is supremely set forward for us in this, that the Father loved us and sent His Son for us to be the propitiation for our sins. That the Son loved us and gave Himself for us so we might find forgiveness through Him, through faith in Him. We are called to imitate God as children of God, beloved children. That means that's the kind of character we need to demonstrate toward one another in the way we speak to one another, the way we act toward one another. And if we do that, then we will fulfill the call of verse 2. As we will walk in love, as Christ Himself loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. This is truth and love in perfect measure. This is the standard of the Christian life, the standard that defines what Christian integrity looks like. We are called to imitate God as He has set Himself forward in Christ. We must remember to do this, we must remember what He has done for us and in us, and then reflect the values represented in those truths as we live our lives together as the people of God in this age and forever in the age to come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, truly You have been so gracious to us in forgiving all of our sins. And now we pray, O Lord, that You would work in our hearts by Your word to train us in all righteousness and true righteousness, and to train us in holiness and true holiness, according to the standard set forth for us in Christ. And work in us in this way, Lord, that we might demonstrate truth and love that is consistent with truth and love in that perfect measure that we see it in Christ. We know that Your work is only begun, that You will continue this work until the day of Christ Jesus. And we will see Him. We will be transformed into His glorious likeness. As we look forward to that day with joyful hope, Lord, we pray that You would continue this work that You have begun. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.